My favorite works of fiction is Robinson Crusoe. If you're looking for a good summer read, this classic book, Robinson Crusoe, is wonderful. And not only is it an exciting adventure story of being stranded on a deserted island and hiding from cannibals, it is a book full of excellent theology. When I picked up that book many years ago, I had no idea that I would hear the gospel in it. It's not too often that you get the suspense of hiding from cannibals on a deserted island and the gospel in one read. That's pretty unusual, and so I recommend that book to you for your summer reading. I don't recommend the movies, by the way. They ruin the story, just the classic novel. The story begins with Robinson Crusoe finding himself alone on an island after a shipwreck. And after getting what supplies he can from the sinking ship, he goes about building himself a fortress, a place of refuge. Over time, he ends up with a cave that he dug into the side of a hill, and in front of that cave, a tent and a concealed fence around all of it. He designed the fence so that his fortress could only be entered by means of a ladder going over the top of the fence. So he ends up with a well thought out place of refuge that he knows how to actively enter and enjoy via his ladder. He needed that refuge on the island, and he enjoyed that refuge. Now, I mentioned that story of Crusoe actively entering and enjoying his place of refuge to ask you this: do you know how to actively enter and enjoy the refuge that we have in God Almighty? And are you doing so? I'm just going to ask that again so you can ponder it. Do you know how to actively enter and enjoy the refuge that we have in God Almighty? And are you actively doing so? I ask because it's one thing to know that God is a great refuge, and it's quite another to actually enter into that refuge. Think of Robinson Crusoe on his island. What if he had built his refuge, declared it to be wonderful, and then never entered it? That would be strange, wouldn't it? And so again, I ask you, do you know how to actively enter and enjoy the fortress of God? And are you doing so? I ask because today we're going to learn what's involved in taking refuge in God. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 16. Here at First Church, we're going through the Psalms, psalm by psalm. And this is the psalm we're on today, Psalm 16. And it's a beautiful psalm. It's not as well known as Psalm 23, but in my opinion, it's just as beautiful as Psalm 23. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand here for our scripture reading in honor of God, recognizing that He is speaking to us. This is His holy, inspired word. Psalm 16, a mikkam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this wonderful psalm. May we learn from it who you are, what you've done for us. May we understand how to enjoy the refuge that you are. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this psalm begins with David declaring his need for help, his need for preservation. Preserve me, O God, says David. David wanted security. He wanted to be safe. He wanted a refuge. And the psalm ends with him confident, very confident that he would indeed be preserved, that he would enjoy eternal life and full joy. The psalm ends with David enjoying the sure hope of eternal security. And in between his cry, his beginning cry to be preserved, and his confident declaration that he would indeed be preserved, we see David taking refuge in God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Immediately after crying out for preservation, David says, "For in you I take refuge." And throughout the rest of the psalm, we hear David actively taking refuge in God. And that's what I'm going to highlight during this message. I'm going to point out the actions of taking refuge in God. And the first action we see in the psalm is bowing your knees to God as Lord. Bowing your knees to God as Lord. The second verse of this psalm is extremely important. David, first of all, writes, "I say to the Lord." Note that Lord is in all capital letters. Whenever you see that in your Bible, that means the name Yahweh is used in the original Hebrew. Yahweh is the personal name for the one true living God. Yahweh is the name God gave to Moses when Moses asked for his name at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? And God said, Yahweh, which means I am who I am, or I am, I am. So in verse 2, we hear David saying to Yahweh, who rescued the Israelites from Egypt, we hear David saying to him, quote, "You are my Lord." Now, note that the second word, Lord, is not all caps. Only the L is capitalized in that Lord, because there is a different Hebrew word used there, and it's the Hebrew word that means master. It's a way a slave would address his master, his Lord. So in verse 2, we hear David saying to Yahweh, the one true living God, "You are my master, you are my Lord." With his words, David is bowing his knees to God. He's saying to God, I will do whatever you command. I give my life to you. I am yours to do with as you please. And dear friends, that is an essential aspect of taking refuge in God. It's essential for salvation. I'll be very clear and say it this way. You should not be confident of your salvation if you are not bowing your knees before Jesus. If Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Now, having said that, I also want to be clear and say that I'm not declaring salvation is by works. I'm not saying you get saved by what you do or what you give to Jesus. But what I am saying is this: when Jesus graciously saves you, you necessarily recognize who he is, that he is your creator. And you recognize what he's done for you, namely graciously saved you apart from works by the shedding of his own blood. And so you want to bow your knees to him It's your privilege, your joy to do so. It would be strange not to. And by doing so, by bowing your knees to Jesus, you enjoy God. You rest in God. You take refuge in God. If you don't want Jesus as your Lord, if you don't want Him to be your master, if you're merely looking for fire insurance, as the saying goes, if you're merely looking to get out of hell, then you really don't have saving faith in Jesus. If you're merely looking for an escape from hell, then you have never seen the true beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. You have not understood who He is and how amazing and gracious is the salvation that He provides. Salvation always goes with lordship. They're connected together because those who get saved, they want Jesus to be their Lord. There's no such thing as someone who gets saved by grace who doesn't want Jesus to be Lord, Master. Look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. He writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I guarantee you that Paul is not teaching salvation by works in that verse. But he is clearly saying, if Jesus is not your Lord, if you have not bowed your knees to Him, He's not your Savior. They go together. That verse clearly shows us that the Lordship of Christ is an essential aspect of your salvation. If you're not truly turning to Jesus on your knees, gladly accepting Him as your master, wanting to obey Him, you're not saved. You're not taking refuge in Him either. That's part of taking refuge in Him. David begins Psalm 16 saying, I take refuge in God. And then immediately he says to Yahweh, You are my Lord, my master. He even adds, I have no good apart from You. He entrusts himself entirely to God. That's an aspect of an essential aspect of taking refuge in God. And so I ask you, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you bowed your knees and said to Jesus, You are my Lord. You are the great I am. You are the one true living God. You've graciously saved me. And so now I bow my knees to You. Command me to do as You will. You are my Lord. Have you done that? Have you turned to Jesus in that way? If not, well, then do so today. Do so today. That's the foundational action of taking refuge in God. Every Sunday here at First Church, we have people, by the way, who are ready to pray with you after our service. Call them prayer ushers. They're always in the back of the sanctuary. They have little tags. Say their name and say prayer usher. They'd be glad to pray with you. I or the elders who greet you at the doors, we would be glad to pray with you. Bowing your knees to God as Lord is the foundational aspect of taking refuge in Him. A second action is delighting in God's saints, delighting in God's saints. Verses 3 and 4, David writes, As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In these verses, David is looking around at the world, at all the people, pondering who he wants to be close to, who he wants to have fellowship with. And he says, it's God's people. It's the saints. He says, I want to have fellowship with other people who are bowing their knees to God rather than the people who are serving and bowing to other idols. Now let me explain both sides of that action, what it means to draw near to Christians and what it means to not draw near to those who are worshiping other gods. First of all, it means Christians need other Christians in our lives. We need to go after and have fellowship with other Christians. Who we draw close to, who we admire, who we receive advice from, that's really significant. We need to delight in other Christians. That's one reason we encourage everyone to be part of life groups here at First Church, which is our small group ministry. It's important to have other Christians who you can pray with, receive encouragement from, receive advice from. Christian fellowship is a way we draw near to and take refuge in Christ, who unites us all together through His Holy Spirit. If you don't have that kind of fellowship with other Christians, if you don't seek it, if you don't want it, then you're not actively taking refuge in God. That's what verse 3 is about. That's what delighting in God's saints is all about. Now let me comment on verse 4 by first of all saying what verse 4 doesn't mean. Verse 4 doesn't mean that we should stay away from those who are worshiping other gods. Verse 4 doesn't mean that we should avoid friendship with non-Christians. Staying away from and not befriending non-Christians would actually be disobedience to many other passages in the Bible. Even the second greatest commandment, which calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we do need to befriend non-Christians, and we do need to do so with the prayer that God will use the friendship to help us witness to them and help them become Christians. That's an important part of ministry and life. But here's what verses 3 and 4 mean. The verses mean our closest, dearest friends, those we turn to for help, those we turn to when we need encouragement or when we need advice, those we unite to, they need to be Christians. Christians who are also finding their refuge in God. We should not draw close to that way, in that way, to non-Christians. We can and should befriend non-Christians, but we can never be united to them. We can pray for non-Christians, but we cannot pray with them to their gods. Look at what Paul says concerning this. I'm going to read you two different passages from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 21, Paul writes, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." He's talking about people who aren't Christians here. "Not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And that's what we should do as well. We should actively engage with non-Christians in order to see them be saved. But listen to what else Paul says, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We cannot be united to unbelievers. Paul grounds that significant truth on several Old Testament scriptures that he quotes. We cannot have the same kind of fellowship with non-Christians that we have with fellow Christians, because we are the temple of the living God. That's exactly what David is saying in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 16. We need to find our delight in other committed believers. We need to receive advice, encouragement, discernment, wisdom from believers rather than non-Christians. And so I ask you again to think about your life. Who are those you are closest to? Who are you closest to in your life? Who do you turn to for help? Who do you delight in? Delighting in God's saints is a second action of taking refuge in God. And a third action of taking refuge in God is treasuring God above all things. Treasuring God above all things. Listen to what David writes in verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Those verses refer to land inheritance and also to daily portions of needed food. And what David is saying is that when you have God on your side,
You have everything you need. You have everything you need now and forevermore. Your eternity is secure when you have God on your side. So, David says, if I can choose only one thing in life, it's God. It's Jesus. He's my chosen portion. Here's how Dr. John Piper explains verse 5 of the psalm. If there are 100 portions of food and drink spread out on the table, and one of them is the Lord himself, he is my choice. Nothing satisfies, nothing nourishes and sustains the way he does. He is my greatest good, my treasure of all treasures, my highest pleasure, my chosen portion of sirloin, my cup of finest wine. The person who understands that Jesus is indeed the greatest treasure who supplies all of our other needs, that person is wise, and that person is taking refuge in God Almighty. Some of you are probably familiar with the wise statement made by a missionary named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot made that statement because he knew that he had eternal life in Christ and that he could not lose eternal life in Christ. So he was willing to give up his life in this world for Christ. Therefore, in the face of danger, Jim Elliot had a sure refuge. He knew that there was nothing in this world that could take Christ and eternal life from him. Nothing could take his treasure from him. He was therefore free to live bravely for Christ, and he did. He and four other missionaries were killed by the people they were trying to reach for Christ. They gave their lives, and yet they continued to live. They continued to live because Christ was their treasure. And by doing so, people in that tribe came to know salvation in Christ. Jim Elliot's statement is a statement of someone who takes refuge in God alone. Using David's word, the Lord was Jim Elliot's chosen portion and cup. Do you treasure Christ in that way? Do you treasure Christ more than all that the world has to offer you? Are you satisfied and content at the end of every day, whatever your situation might be, because you know that you have Christ and no one can take him from you? Do you resonate with that? I'm asking these questions to help us see that in order to take refuge in God, we have to see and believe that he is indeed the greatest treasure. We have to choose him as our treasure the way David did. It's an action of taking refuge in God. Now, there's one more action we see in the psalm that I'm going to title Trusting in God's Counsel and Promises. Trusting in God's Counsel and Promises. Look at verse 7 of me. David writes, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. We know from other psalms that David meditated on God's word all the time, day and night. David meditated on God's word. That was God's counsel to him, God's holy word. He hid God's word in his heart, and that counsel helped him take refuge in God. That counsel instructed him, and it does us as well. We can take refuge in God by receiving instructions from his word. And if you're not doing that, if you're not picking up the word of God and reading it and obeying it, then you're not taking refuge in God. You'd be like a Robinson Crusoe who doesn't pick up his ladder and use it to get over the fence if you're not picking up the word and reading it and meditating on it. You have to know and meditate on God's word to take refuge in him. You receive comfort and wisdom from him when you do so. Now, concerning God's word and promises, David had a promise made directly to him from God that concerns all of us. David had a promise from God that concerns all of us. And David ends Psalm 16 by thinking of this promise God made to him that concerns all of us. Let me show you the promise. The promise is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. In these verses, a prophet named Nathan, who's speaking for God, declares this word from God, this promise to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up, your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice that David was told, you will die, you will be buried with your fathers. So David knew his body would end up in a grave. He was told that. But David also was told that he would have a son, a descendant, who would establish an eternal kingdom. That promise, that word of God came to mind as David was writing Psalm 16. David begins the psalm saying, preserve me, O God, in whom I take refuge. And then he thought about the promise he heard through Nathan. And David realized something important. David realized that he would indeed be preserved. He would have eternal life through his promised offspring, the one who would reign over an eternal kingdom. And in Psalm 16, David gives an important prophecy concerning this promised offspring. I say that confidently because of what we're told in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there are two recorded sermons that mention Psalm 16. I'll show them to you. I'll split the screen. I'll put Psalm 16 on the left and the sermons recorded in the book of Acts on the right. That way you can see and compare both. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching about Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And starting in verse 25, he says, quote, David says concerning him, and the him is Jesus. David says concerning him, Jesus, and then Peter quotes Psalm 16. If you compare the left side of the screen with the right side of the screen, you'll easily see that. His quote is not identical because Peter may have been quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, or Peter may have been quoting from memory or both, but Peter's clearly quoting Psalm 16. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Those are verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 16. Notice the verses are about the flesh being secure, the flesh dwelling in hope, dwelling secure. Peter goes on to quote more of Psalm 16 in his sermon. Again, I have Peter's words from Acts on the right and Psalm 16 on the left. Peter says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter is saying all of those words from Psalm 16 are about Jesus. About Jesus' flesh, his human body not seeing corruption. Or in other words, about Jesus rising from the dead and living and reigning forever. So according to Peter, the end of Psalm 16 is a prophecy about Jesus. And look at what Peter says next. This is very helpful. Starting in verse 29, right after he quotes Psalm 16, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter says, David died and was buried, his tomb is still here. So David was not writing about himself. David was serving as a prophet when he wrote the end of Psalm 16. David knew from that personal promise he received from God that there would be this offspring, this son, an heir, who would not see corruption. David knew that through that son, he too would live forever in that eternal kingdom. As David thought about that wonderful promise he received, he prophesied about Jesus. The Apostle Paul preaches that same truth in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, which you can see on the right side of the screen, Paul is preaching, and Paul says, "Therefore he," David, "says also in another psalm, 'You will not let my Holy One see corruption.'" That's part of Psalm 16, verse 10, which I've highlighted on the screen. Paul quotes the verse and then says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption." Paul says the verses are clearly about Christ because David's body did see corruption. The verses can't be about David. They have to be about Christ, David's son. So when David wrote Psalm 16, David was thinking about that promise God made to him, and that promise gave David great joy and confidence. By thinking about and trusting in the promise, David took refuge in God. David begins the psalm knowing he needs to be preserved. He needs a sure refuge. And David ends the psalm thinking of the promise God gave to him, a promise that gave him confidence. That's another way David entered into the refuge that God provides. And dear friends, God has given us great promises as well. All the promises about Christ are for us. God has told us that we can turn to Christ, be forgiven of all of our sins, and have eternal life in His presence, in His eternal kingdom. And so again, I ask, are you doing that? Are you trusting in all the promises that God has given through Christ Jesus, our Lord? Are you thinking about those promises? Are you delighting in those promises? It's another aspect of actively taking refuge in God. We take refuge in God by bowing our knees to Jesus as Lord, by delighting in God's saints, by treasuring God above all things, and by trusting in God's counsel and promises. Are you doing so? God is indeed a great refuge. Let's enter His refuge. Let's not just stare at it. Let's not just declare He's a refuge. Let's enter and enjoy. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank You that we can cry out to You to preserve us and then know that You will do so. We thank You that we can turn to You and take refuge in You, and we do so. We do so right now in response to this word that we have heard. We declare along with David, "I take refuge in You. You are my Lord." Gladly do we bow our knees to You. We delight in Your people. We treasure You above all things. We thank You for all the many promises You've made us through Christ. Father, You alone give us sure joy and happiness. May we all leave here knowing it, savoring it, telling others about it. Unto You be all the glory and honor, now forevermore. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.